Let me pray for us and then I will get started. Lord, would you be the true teacher tonight? Would you speak through me, spirit to spirit, and enable us to see what you'd have us see in these words that have been important to so many around the world and across the centuries. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are going to start a new series on what's not only the most important letter in the Bible, but I think you could say the most influential letter ever written. It's been called the fullest, plainest, and grandest statement of the gospel in the New Testament. Martin Luther called it really the chief part of the New Testament, and truly, here is the purest gospel, he said. It's the longest of Paul's letters, and while he doesn't cover everything, Romans is his most comprehensive statement on his most cherished theme. And if you think you know the book of Romans, I want you to consider as we begin the impact that it's had on five of history's most important theologians. At the tail end of the 4th century, Augustine, who had trained as a philosopher, details that in his long journey to faith, which he profiles in his famous book, The Confessions, he tells us that at the age of 31, he heard a child's voice whispering to him, "Take up and read." And what he took up and read is what we're going to read tonight, is the letter to the Romans. And it just riveted this brilliant man and changed the course of history. Martin Luther, a catalyst for what's become known as the Protestant Reformation, the turning point in his life while he was a theology professor was studying Romans, in particular the passage that we're going to look at tonight. Luther asked a very human question. He said, "How can the righteousness of God be a good thing for us? How can that be good news?" He wrote, "I did not love the righteous and angry God," he wrote, "but rather hated him." And I love his honesty. He continued, "And yet I clung to Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant." And Augustine was the most important theologian of the early church, Luther of the Middle Ages. In the 20th century, it was arguably a Swiss theologian named Karl Barth, who in 1916, he said, within earshot of the roaring guns of World War I, wrote a commentary on Romans, which one historian famously put it, dropped like a bombshell among the theologians of Europe. It was as a world-class theology professor that Barth would say, "The mighty voice of Paul was new to me," and no doubt to many others also. No doubt. And a man who I'm sure would blush to be included in this company, Richard Hayes, Dean Emeritus, Duke University, in my opinion, one of the most influential Bible scholars of our time. He wrote a book of essays on the Apostle Paul, and his title says it all, "The Conversion of the Imagination." Because that's what I think Romans has the power to do for us, to craft a whole new way of seeing who God is and who we think we are. Conversion of the imagination. Now, I'm heaping up these names, but my favorite story about how reading Romans can affect us is another name that you all have heard. Let me take you to a meeting house in London on Aldersgate Street, May 24th, 1738, when a depressed and dispirited former missionary was reluctantly reading to someone who was reading Martin Luther's preface to the book of Romans. And this man would famously later write in his journal, "In the evening I went very unwillingly to church. I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, London, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans, and about a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed." And you may know that man's name was John Wesley. What you may not know is he was 35 years old at the time, and he'd already been a missionary for 2 years. Savannah, Georgia. But it wasn't until he encountered, no doubt, a book he had read hundreds of times, but this time it caught flame. Now, I want you to consider if Romans gripped the brilliant Augustine, if it flipped the anguished Luther, if it seized the mind of Karl Barth and it strangely warmed the heart of John Wesley, if it so affected one of America's best Bible scholars that he would call it the conversion of the imagination. Aren't you curious what reading Romans might do for us? All these people were mid-course, and yet reading Romans gripped them. The central theme of Romans is the gospel of God. The gospel of God. If you want to know what the gospel is, Romans is ground zero. And if you think you've already got a handle on that, like you consider what the late Tim Keller once said, one of the signs that you may not grasp the unique, radical nature of the gospel is that you are certain that you do. If the church is going to recover its vitality, that has to start with restoring our wonder at God's goodness as revealed in the gospel, perhaps the gospel we thought we knew. Well, let's get the text in front of us. Tonight, we're going to be looking at the opening of Romans, verses 1 through 17, and focusing on verses 16 and 17, which set the letter's theme. Let me read that for us. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith, for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who were called to belong to Jesus Christ, and to all those in Rome who were loved by God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of the Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Well, our theme tonight, and Paul's great theme in this letter, is what he calls the gospel of God. And we're going to look at the gospel has a breadth to it, a depth to it, and a trajectory. A breadth, a depth, and a trajectory. We want to look briefly at each in turn. The gospel has a breadth to it. I want you to notice how Paul opens his letter, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, set apart for, and what does he call it? The gospel of God. Isn't it interesting that we almost never refer to it that way? The gospel of God, even though that's the Bible's way of putting it. The gospel of God, that God is the origin of the gospel, it is of God, and God is the subject of the gospel. It is the gospel of God. God is the gospel. You should know that the New Testament writers did not invent this word, gospel. It was used elsewhere around the world by Jews and Greeks. Rome, the leading city in the world, home to the most powerful emperor, Caesar, was called Son of God. That was his title. It was an honorific inscribed on their coins. Caesar, son of God. his birth was hailed by their poets as gospel, as good news for the world. The Roman gospel was the Roman vision of peace and flourishing for the whole world under Caesar's reign. But gospel also had Old Testament roots, especially in the prophet Isaiah. For example, chapter 52, verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. In its context, Old Testament context, the gospel was a promise that one day God would send his king, to redeem and rescue his people, and that God would reign on earth, and this would be good news for the world. So with that context echoing in your ears, you'd hear the opening verse of Romans quite differently. Here, by contrast, here is the gospel of God. And what's it about? Verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. For Paul, the gospel stretches back into history and is rooted in the story of Israel, what we call the Old Testament. For Paul, indeed for all the New Testament writers, the gospel is the continuation and the culmination. It is the climax of a story, keep reading verse 3, concerning his son, that is God's son, who was descended from David. See, he's talking about King David from the Old Testament. And you can also hear, now that it's in conversation with Rome, our king has a lineage and a throne with roots far deeper and far older than Rome. Okay? He was descended from David. He was a man according to the flesh. Verse 4. In other words, Jesus was fully human and declared to be the Son of God in power. And now you know, since it said on their coin, Caesar is Son of God, you just get a little picture of what Paul is doing here. No, not Caesar. Jesus is the Son of God, as attested, keep reading, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, those words are so familiar to us, we miss how explosive they were. But everyone in Rome knew who the Lord was. It's Caesar. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. So when Paul says that Jesus is Lord, he was quite clearly saying, means Caesar is not. We're alive in a time right now was greatly concerned with political questions of power. Of course, so was the ancient world. And you can see right from the start that the gospel was not some private religious preference. It was a public and very politically subversive claim. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is Lord. And it's the culmination of a story that's been unfolding. And I'd like to consider that that's not always been recognized by the church. I mentioned his name earlier, but this is one of Dr. Richard Hayes' great achievements, reminding us how the gospel is rooted like a plant in the soil of the Old Testament story. I wonder if you've ever noticed the opening words of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Have you ever noticed how is Jesus referred to? I mean, it's right in the opening words. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Right there. Right from they're saying the gospel did not begin with Matthew, it began in Genesis. That you won't understand what we call the New Testament unless you see it as the continuation and culmination of what we call the Old Testament. I mentioned his name earlier, but Augustine famously put it, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. That's how he described the relationship between the Old and New Testaments, that Jesus helps us read backwards and understand what the Old Testament was all about. But the Old Testament, in turn, helps us understand the mission of Jesus. If you were watching a five-act play, no one would start in Act 4. Or if you did, you would know you were missing something that is so critical to what you're seeing on stage. You may remember the famous line of the Russian playwright Chekhov, who said, one must never place a loaded rifle on the stage if it isn't going to go off. In other words, every detail is important. Now, this is slightly interesting to some of you, but here's why it's so relevant, because this isn't just about how we read or rather misread the Bible. One of the main reasons the church is so ineffectual today is that we have narrowed and diminished our vision of what constitutes the gospel. And one reason we have narrowed our vision of the gospel is because we have severed the gospel from the story of the Bible. And that has led to all sorts of misunderstandings. As if the Old Testament were plan A, but the New Testament, plan B. As if the God of the Old Testament were one way, but now in Jesus. And it's led to all kinds of false choices. For example, is the gospel primarily about the cross of Jesus and what God has done for us and the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? Or is the gospel primarily about the kingdom of God? Isn't that what Jesus himself calls it? Quote, the gospel of the kingdom? Matthew 4, verse 23. Is the gospel about the cross or is it about the kingdom of God? And that is a false choice. But the fact that the way many people talk about the gospel does not include the kingdom of God, the fact that most churchgoers don't know how to connect cross and kingdom, that ought to alert you to something, that we have diminished the gospel's breadth. And this is not just an academic conversation. This has massive real-world implications for how we understand today what it means to follow Jesus. Because how we define the gospel forms, or rather more often deforms, our understanding of the Christian life. It affects how we understand words like salvation. What is salvation? It affects how we understand mission and church, and what is the mission of the church? Now, my main goal in this point is if you think you already grasp the unique radical nature of the gospel, we won't apprehend the beauty of the gospel in the New Testament without rooting it in the images and promises of the Old Testament. That doesn't mean you have to know the Old Testament to understand the gospel. It means the gospel helps us read backwards, and that the Old Testament fills out the picture of the good news that the New Testament is then calling us into. Okay? It's filling out the picture. And I submit this is a different way of framing the gospel than most of us have ever heard. One current scholar I like named Mike Bird puts it, "The gospel is the announcement that God's kingdom has come and the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord and Messiah, in fulfillment of Israel's scriptures." And I just hope your imagination is sparking right now, that you think, you know, maybe there's more to this. Maybe there's more to this than I've heard. And as the great Karl Barth says, no doubt. And yet, no doubt. I love how the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it in World War II. It is not that God is the spectator and sharer of our present life, however important that is, but rather that we are the reverent listeners and participants in God's action in this sacred story, the history of Christ on earth. And only insofar as we are there is God with us today also. Now that's a mouthful, but Bonhoeffer was saying we walk through our life and we've got it all backwards. Because we walk through our life asking, how does God fit into my story? But that makes us the center of the story. Whereas the gospel sets us free from what the great Malcolm Muggeridge called the tiny dark dungeon of the ego to ask, no, how can my life more align with the story that God is telling with Jesus at the center of history? Okay, the gospel has a breadth to it, a breadth to it. But it also has a depth to it, the depth of the gospel. And I just want to focus our attention on verses 16 and 17, whereas, as one writer puts it, as Paul sums up the whole gospel in Romans, so he sums up the whole letter of Romans in these two verses. Wow, quite a claim. Verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." And that's an odd way of putting it, right? I'm not ashamed. James Stewart once wrote, "There's no sense in declaring you're not ashamed of something unless you've been tempted to feel ashamed of it." And I wonder if you appreciate that temptation. I know I do. Years ago, when I was about to move to Los Angeles, I felt a great deal of anxiety about trying to start a church in some diverse cosmopolitan city. And I, you know, I'm from a small town in South Louisiana. And late one night, as I was just about to move, I was talking to an older man who'd become a mentor named Ben Hayden. Ben was brilliant, a former attorney, journalist, worked for the CIA, then later in life became a pastor and had an extraordinary heart for the lost. Billy Graham called Ben Hayden the greatest evangelist he'd ever met. That's in Ben Hayden's biography. The last thing Ben Hayden said to me was, "Don't be ashamed of Jesus in Los Angeles. Don't be ashamed of Jesus." And I can't tell you how many times, how many hundreds of times I went back to his words. Because in my desire to be respected, I was tempted to water down the claims and the call of Jesus in Los Angeles. Because at the center of our gospel is a crucified Lord who says, the greatest among you shall be the servant of all. I mean, when it comes to our questions of what is greatness and what is success and what is a good life, the gospel stands in sharp contrast with what is highly valued in America and in Rome. There's a sharp contrast. And so we try and hedge our bets, don't we? Jesus plus the American vision of human flourishing. But when we try and do this, as we all do, when we try and add to the gospel, we don't just distort it, we lose the gospel. It ceases to be good news. So Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Keep reading, for it is the power of God. You may have heard the word for power there is dunamis, where we get our word dynamite. That the gospel has explosive power to demolish, to blow up our misperceptions, our old entrenched patterns of thought, and like dynamite, blaze a new way forward. It's the power of God for salvation. That salvation is not only a future hope, it is a present reality. Dallas Willard said, nothing is more misunderstood than this word salvation. But if you get the gospel wrong, you're going to get salvation wrong. We'll save that for another time. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, get to that in a moment, to the Jew first, and there's the reminder again that this gospel is rooted in an old story, and also to the Greek. It's for everyone in the world. But it's verse 17 that demands careful attention. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. I just want to pause here. I know you've been working hard. You may not know this, but in the last 100 years, no phrase in the New Testament has received more attention than the righteousness of God. No phrase has been more debated. What is the righteousness of God? And it's a fairly technical, complicated debate, and it may sound like it has nothing to do with you, but I promise if you will work through this with me, I'm going to walk you through it, so there's something beautiful and glorious on the other side. So what is the righteousness of God? I'm going to walk you through the debate. There are three main schools of thought. First, some emphasize that the righteousness of God is a divine attribute, that righteousness describes God's character, that He is the righteous God. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham asked in Genesis. And since He is the judge of all the earth, He will always do right. It's an attribute that righteousness means God is faithful to His promises. He will always act in such a way that is keeping with His character. So Psalm 143, verse 1 reads, Lord, hear my prayer. In your faithfulness and righteousness, come to my relief. God, be who you are. God's righteousness is God's commitment to always follow through on every one of His promises. So that's one school of thought. It's a divine attribute. Another school says, no, right, the righteousness of God is a divine activity. That righteousness describes what God does. He is the God who saves. He is the God of salvation. And if you study this word, you'll see that in the Old Testament, God's salvation and God's righteousness are often coupled together. So the beginning of Psalm 98 reads, the Lord has made known His salvation and revealed His righteousness. That God's righteousness is revealed in what He does. That God is righteous means God is mighty to save. It's an activity. The third school says others claim that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel is a divine achievement, that the righteousness of God is to be equated with the righteousness that is given to us by grace, that the righteous status which a holy God requires for a sinful human being to stand before Him, God provides through the sacrifice of His Son received by us through faith. So there it is, door number one, door number two, door number three. Should the righteousness of God be thought of as a divine attribute, a divine activity, or a divine achievement? Now I promise I'm going to put all the cookies on every shelf, but no one has ever put it better than the pastor John Stott, who wrote, for myself, I have never been able to see why we have to choose. and why all three should not be combined. Now, if you get this, it can convert your imagination. It can explode your heart, because the combination of the three that shows that the gospel is a multifaceted diamond. The righteousness of God is an attribute of God. God is the righteous judge who always does the right thing. He is a just and holy God. But it is also an activity of God. God is the saving God whose heart is inclined toward rescue. He is the compassionate and merciful God. And righteousness is an achievement of God, that God's goodness is supremely manifested in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. See, how will God be faithful to all of His great promises? I will be your God and you will be my people. I will never leave you nor forsake you. As far as the east is from the west, so far shall I remove your transgressions from you. How will God be faithful to these grand promises? Well, what God requires as the righteous judge, God provides as our merciful, loving Father, by judging Himself in our place. You see, the gospel is that God is faithful to Himself by substituting Himself in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The gospel is, as Paul will put it, the justification of the ungodly. That in Christ we're not just all right, we are all right with God. because of God's character, because of His activity. And this is what so gripped John Wesley outside that church. This is what so gripped Martin Luther. They apprehended how the gospel of God reveals the character of God in a way that inspires worship of God. I want to take you back. This is what the young John Wesley heard. This is what he heard that night. I'm going to read to you from Luther's preface. "My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage God. Therefore, I did not love a just God. I did not love an angry God, but I rather hated and murmured against Him. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and the statement, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" He's talking about our text. "Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith." Saying that God has decided to declare us right with God, not by anything we do, or any work of our hands, not because of our goodness or our sincerity, no activity or achievement of our own. But Luther continues, "Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and have gone through the open doors into paradise, and the whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. Whereas before this phrase, 'the righteousness of God,' had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet." Inexpressibly sweet. "This passage of Paul's," he's talking about our passage, "became to me a gate of paradise. If you have true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God. For faith leads you in and opens up God's heart that you should see pure and overflowing love." See, he heard in these words not a heart of judgment, but a heart of love, that God would judge Himself because He loved us so much. Luther goes on, "This is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon His fatherly, friendly heart, in which there is no anger, and no ungraciousness." And then he concludes, "He who sees God as angry does not see Him rightly." I mean, this was his breakthrough. God is not angry with me. Look at His heart. That to satisfy His own justice, He would put His own Son, He would put Himself forward. The gospel is the revelation of the heart of God. the righteousness of God, we'll sum up, is God's righteous initiative in putting sinners right with Himself by bestowing on them a righteousness which is not their own. It's a gift. It's a gift motivated by God's own righteous heart. And faith is merely the hand that grasps the gift. Faith is a sigh of relief. Faith is a sigh of relief. The gospel is God's righteous way of pronouncing unrighteous men and women righteous by faith in Christ. You see, God demonstrates His righteousness and then gives that righteousness to us. Now, let's put the cookies on the lowest shelf. Is this how you relate to God? Is this how you walk through your life relating to God? Not as a scowling, disappointed, "How could you blow it again?" Which secretly is how a lot of people, including church people, relate to God. And that shows up in how we relate to others and in how we relate to ourselves. Demanding, never satisfied, not good enough. Where does that come from? It's because you've never broken through the gates of paradise. See, when you've broken through, then you start seeing your failures and your mistakes and your regrets. You see that God is not surprised by this, and you see His friendly, fatherly heart in which there is no anger or ungraciousness. But what is His disposition towards us? It is one of forgiveness and welcome and acceptance. You know why? Because that's His character. He is the righteous God. He's the righteous God. And you know what that is? That is good news. That is gospel. That is gospel. And so I ask again, have you broken through into this freedom that the gospel brings? If so, it means you can set aside all your schemes that so occupy us to achieve our own righteousness. Now, we don't call it that. We call it proving ourselves good enough. But have you set that program aside? Has your heart been strangely warmed that God, in His righteousness, has already given you the righteousness you crave? Or do you continue to see God as angry, disappointed? And does that come out in how you speak to yourself? Words of judgment. And what I want to ask is, don't you want a breakthrough? See, this is, on the surface, is just a word study on the phrase, the righteousness of God. But nothing shows us the goodness of God more than meditating on the righteousness of God as revealed in Jesus. The righteousness of God. We may think this is not our concern. We don't put it that way. We ask, how can I get, we call it the approval that I crave. How can I get the settled confidence that I have the approval to finally stand unafraid and unashamed? The gospel of God and nothing else. See, every other religion is about being set with God through giving God a righteousness. Only the gospel is about being set right with God through receiving from God a righteousness, not our own. Well, I'm out of time. I didn't get to trajectory. We touched on breadth and depth. I'll just mention my trajectory very briefly, that phrase in verse 5, through whom we have received grace. This is a very important phrase in the study of Romans, to bring about the obedience of faith. We know this phrase is important to Paul because careful readers might notice he will repeat this phrase at the very end, the last verse of the letter, Romans 16, verse 26, the obedience of faith. In other words, that faith has an agenda. Faith has a trajectory to it. To claim Jesus as Savior is to accept Jesus as Lord. So whenever you see that word faith, you can substitute trust. I'm entrusting my life to the Lord Jesus. And we demonstrate this trust by surrendering our lives to God, even when God's ways don't make sense to us. Is that reference to the prophet Habakkuk in Romans 1, verse 17 reminds us, the righteous will live by faith. Well, I hope I've whet your appetite to study this letter. Let me read to you in closing how Luther ended his preface. It is worthy not only that every Christian should know Romans word for word by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day, for it is the daily bread of the soul. You know, for this great professor, it wasn't just a one-time thing, the gospel, it's an everyday thing that we have to keep going back to. And for Luther, that meant you keep going back to Romans, for it's the power of God for salvation. And I am certain that the gospel can do for us what it did for Augustine and Martin Luther and John Wesley and Karl Barth and Richard Hayes, and in some measure do for us, because it remains the power of God. Lord, help us see that in these old words, in this phrase that perhaps some of us have never really thought about, the righteousness of God, that we see a window into your heart, that righteousness is not just an attribute, it's not just an activity, it is an achievement, that because you are righteous, you went to such lengths to make people like us right with you. So Lord, help us to be not ashamed of who you are and what you've done for the world. For the sake of Jesus' name among all the nations, we pray. Amen.